It was in 1865 that Charles Spurgeon began to publish a new Christian magazine. It was entitled The Sword and Trowel. Its subtitle was appropriately called A Record of Combat with Sin and Labor for the Lord. And at the bottom of the title page, he printed the words from our text today in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. In the opening introduction of the first issue, Spurgeon writes, "We shall supply interesting reading upon general topics, but our chief aim will be to arouse believers to action and to suggest to them plans by which the kingdom of Jesus may be extended, to widen the bounds of Zion and gather the outcasts of Israel is our heart's desire. We would sound the trumpet and lead our comrades to the fight. We would ply the trowel with untiring hand for the building up of Jerusalem's dilapidated walls and wield the sword with vigor and valor against the enemies of truth." And as one who had to fight while he was building, Spurgeon clearly followed in the steps of Nehemiah before him, and certainly in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our study in chapter 4 from last week, we saw how the strength and the morale of these builders was wearing down. And that's because of their physical fatigue. They had been working long and hard with very little rest or relief. They were wearing down also because of the enemy ridicule. They were really being scorned and mocked by the enemies Sanballat and Tobiah and others. They were being worn down because of the difficult obstacles that they were facing. There were these great heaps of rubbish that they had to get out of the way, and they had to dig in the ruins to find good stone and block to put back into the wall. And they were wearing down because of the psychological propaganda, the strain of this sense of imminent attack, the threats that when they weren't looking, that the enemy would come in and kill them and stop the work. So these troubles were real. These troubles were overwhelming these builders. They were at their breaking point. They were at the point of having this catastrophic meltdown, and Nehemiah was there to help. This was a 9/11 emergency call that was going out, and something had to be done, and it had to be done quickly. And that is where Nehemiah was the man of the hour. He was just the man to help. We saw last week how he jumps into action by stationing people by their clans at different places on the wall with their swords and spears and bows in the lowest parts of the wall and in the open places. And not only was Nehemiah this great military tactician, he was a successful motivational speaker based on his earnest exhortation here in verse 14. Look at what he tells them. "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." Well, who cannot rally with such a great encouraging speech like that? And one important thing that we can easily overlook in all of this dust and adrenaline was the fact that the work had to be temporarily suspended in order to get ready for battle. If we were there, if we could have been spectators of this event, we may have seen all of the workers and builders quickly drop what they were doing, drop their tools, pick up their swords and spears and bows, and then take their positions around the wall to prepare for battle. It might have looked like a fire drill in which everyone stops what they are doing and marches to their designated rendezvous point. If we watched from outside the walls, looking in, we might see all the workers taking their positions, staring down at us with swords and bows and spears in their hands, looking like they're ready to do us some hurt. Nehemiah had placed everyone on high alert. They were ready for battle, and they would not be caught by surprise. And all this preparation obviously paid off according to what we read here in verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. And if you look at verse 15, you'll notice the three different parties. There would be the enemies, then there would be Nehemiah and the people, and then there would be God. And notice in this verse that God is placed here in the middle between the enemies and the workers, those who are doing the work on the wall. Well, what does this teach us? It teaches us a lot of things, but one thing that that should be very clear to us is that it teaches how God preserves his people. God preserves his people. And in what ways does he preserve us? Well, there are four different ways we'll look at. The first is that God preserves us from our enemies. Notice that the word enemies here in verse 15 is in the plural. That would indicate more than one group. We've already seen there was Sanballat the Horonite, and there was Tobiah the Ammonite, and then there was Geshem the Arab, and then there were these called the Ashdodites, and they were surrounded geographically by these enemies. But yet we can think of how our Lord Jesus Christ, how he was surrounded by his enemies in his ministry. He had not just Sadducees and scribes and Pharisees, but Satan and all the powers of hell were arrayed against our Lord. But yet not even they could hurt Christ before his hour had come, his hour to die on the cross for our sins. In John chapter 10, 17 and 18, Christ said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And time after time, as we study through the Gospels, we can see how God frustrated the plan of our Lord's enemies. They had set traps for him. They tried to catch him in something that he was going to say. And time again, Jesus escaped from their grasp. And it was because his hour had not come. And we too, who are in Christ, we will one day look back on our life and we'll realize that we made it to the end only because God had preserved us all the way. And he had been frustrating our enemies at different points in the road. We're given another picture of God frustrating the plan of his enemies. In Numbers chapter 22 through 24, it's the story of King Balak and the prophet Balaam. In Numbers 24:10, we are told that Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies," meaning Israel, "and behold, you have blessed them these three times." That didn't go well. Well, brothers and sisters, we need not fear our enemies. Even when we feel surrounded by them, God will preserve us. He will protect us. He will frustrate our enemies. Turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 124. I think Psalm 124 and 125 were psalms that Nehemiah and the people working on the wall could have easily sung in light of the events that they were experiencing. If you look at Psalm 124, we read a song of ascents of David. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the followers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Look at the next psalm, 125, 1 and 2. A song of ascents. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. So that truly would have been very close to home for Nehemiah and these builders. The walls surrounding Jerusalem, the mountains surrounding the city, the Lord surrounding his people. They were seeing it firsthand. They were experiencing it in real time, how God was preserving them from their enemies. In fact, here in verse 15, it's the last mention of enemies for the rest of this chapter. So we do see that God preserves us from our enemies. And secondly, God preserves us in our work. In our work. I mean, looking again at verse 15, Nehemiah says, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all took the rest of the day off. Is that what he says? No. We all returned to the wall, each to his work. Well, earlier it seemed that all the work came to an abrupt halt in order to prepare for this surprise attack. But now that the enemies had lost their advantage of the element of surprise because God frustrated their plan, well, then it's time for everyone to return to the wall and each to his own work. You'll notice it mentions each to his own work. Everyone had work to do. Everyone had their own specific job title. For the children, it might have been just a water boy, carrier of shovels or tools. For others, it might have been making food or delivering it to the workers. Others may have been right in the thick of it, you know, building the wall, doing the heavy lifting. But every person had a task. Everyone had work to do, and they had returned to it. J.I. Packer says the noun work recurs again and again like a drumbeat in Nehemiah's story. In fact, if you look here in our text, we find the word work used four times. The people could not rest until all their work on the wall was completed. Then they could all take a long rest. I mean, it makes sense. They're building this wall. They're worried about attacks. They want to rest. And Nehemiah says, hey, if we get this wall up, we all can sit back and rest. Matthew Henry says, thus must we watch always against our spiritual enemies and not expect that our warfare will be accomplished until our work is. Our warfare and our work will end at the same time. It should, when we die or when Christ returns. They both will end together. And yes, this does point us to the work that Jesus Christ accomplished. He says in John 5:17, "My Father is working until now, and I also am working." In John 17:4, he could pray in the high priestly prayer to the Father, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Christ's work was the work of redemption. It was completed on the cross, from where he cried out, "It is finished." First, there was the work of perfect and active obedience in keeping the law of God as our representative. Then came the perfect work of his passive obedience in his suffering at the dreadful wrath of God on the cross for our sins. No one ever worked like Jesus. No one could do what he did in his life, in his ministry, in his death, in his resurrection and ascension. The work of Jesus, it delivers us from all of our dead works. And all who are redeemed by the Lord Jesus are given a new career in life. All who put their faith and hope in Christ Jesus and follow him have a new master to work for. And now we can let our light shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. We are now to be about the Father's business. We're now to be doing kingdom work in this fallen world. And when you think about it, God made man to work. I mean, for some people, they think, "Oh, that's a four-letter word. Don't mention work. That's got to be one of the effects of the curse." But work existed before the curse. Genesis 2:15 tells us the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And so that keeping also implies the idea of guarding it, which also implies that there could be an element of danger. There might be some serpent slithering around that he might have to be vigilant to guard against. So even in paradise, there seems to be this sense of the sword and the trowel existing even before the fall. And if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Laziness is a sin. Working is part, really, of our DNA. And since God has given us work to do in this world, we see that all work is really sacred. It's not like, you know, some work is holy and other work, well, it's just dirty and too lowly. No, God has sanctified all work. Martin Luther did a great job in showing that even the common laborer, as well as the monk cloistered in the monastery, their work is sacred and holy unto God, and we're to do it all to the glory of God. If you look at verse 16, Nehemiah writes, "From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work." Each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. Verse 21, "So we labored at the work, and they zealously executed this work." You can see that over and over again. They were there to work, and they were doing a good work, and they were doing it hard. Hard and fast, as we will soon see. And so God preserves his preserves us from our enemies. God preserves us in our work. And then thirdly, God preserves us in our fighting. In our fighting. It should be obvious as well from the text that Nehemiah speaks just as much about weapons and the sense of fighting and combat as he does work. If you look at verse 16 again, he mentions spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. If you know anything about weapons, they go together here. Spears go together with shields, and bows go together with coats of mail. The shield certainly could protect from arrows, but they're meant also to deflect spears. The coats of mail are meant to protect from the arrows. Verse 17, he mentions how those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. Verse 18, and each of the builders had his sword strapped there at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Verse 20, in the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Our God. Not just the God, he's our God. There's this personal relationship. He's our God. And we belong to him in this covenant relationship. And therefore, he will not abandon us. He will not give us over to fend for ourselves. He will fight for us. Is there anyone you could think that you would rather have fight for you than your God? Our God will fight for us. Verse 21, so we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came up. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. So here he mentions as well in this text that the trumpet. And the trumpet was to call them to battle. The trumpet was to sound the alarm. And it shows that they were to be prepared to unite against a common enemy. Wherever that enemy would show his face, whatever part of the wall the enemy might try to attack, that is where the trumpet was to be blown. And all the other workers and guards and fighters were to leave their positions and rally around the trumpet. And I think it also helps to show us that when one believer is being attacked, that others should sound the trumpet and rally to their side. And when one church is under attack, let others come to her aid. We should always be ready to unite in battle against the devil and the enemies of the church. We can fight and be more than conquerors only through Christ Jesus who has loved us, Romans 8:37. But we can also know that Christ has already fought the battle on our behalf. And he entered into mortal combat with that ancient serpent, and he won the victory by crushing the serpent's head as it gnashed its fangs at his heel. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul tells us how Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him by the cross. And Christ now calls his redeemed people to take up our cross. We're to follow our captain. We're to follow him wherever he may lead, even if he leads us into battle. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. That's a good description of much of Paul's life and ministry, fighting without, fears within. He writes in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 about putting on the whole armor of God. How we're to take the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and shoes that are fitted with the peace the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the powers in heavenly places. Paul could tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And again, in 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, he tells them, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And when he came to die at the end of his life, remember what he wrote in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Some of you may be familiar with J.C. Ryle, his classic book entitled Holiness. There's a chapter in there called The Fight. And in there he writes, true Christianity is a fight. The true Christian is called to be a soldier and must behave as such from the day of his conversion to the day of his death. The world, the flesh, and the devil are his never-dying foes against whom he must wage war. Unless he gets the victory over these three, all other victories are useless and vain. With a corrupt heart, a busy devil, and an ensnaring world, he must either fight or be lost. And it is a fight of absolute necessity. He cannot be neutral. He must either fight or be lost. It's a fight of perpetual necessity. It admits of no breathings or vacations or armistice or truce. And so long as we have breath in our bodies, we must keep on our armor and remember that we're on enemy ground. For our happiness' sake, resolve this day to join the Lord's side. Shake off your past carelessness and unbelief. Take up the cross and become a good soldier of Christ. Fight the good fight of faith that you may be happy as well as safe. And finally, let us remember that the time is short and the coming of the Lord draws near. A few more battles and then the last trumpet shall sound and the Prince of Peace shall come. A few more struggles and conflicts and then we shall bid an eternal goodbye to warfare and to sin, to sorrow and to death. So then let us fight on to the last and never surrender. Amen to that. So as we look at Nehemiah, as we look at this text, we need to see how God preserves us from our enemies. He preserves us in our work. He preserves us in our fighting. And then fourthly, God preserves us in our leading. Nehemiah was the quintessential leader. He was continually on the move here in this account, inspecting the work, encouraging the workers, organizing the defenders. And like every good commander and leader, Nehemiah stays in the trenches with the soldiers and exposes himself to the same dangers and hardships as others. And although he was the governor of Judah, he is seen daily at the job site in his working clothes. And although he is the commanding general, he is carrying his weapons alongside the rest of the grunts and will sleep in his working clothes under the stars on the ground along with the rest of them. So you see, he's identifying with them. He is building camaraderie. He is garnishing their respect and their support. These people see that he is not putting himself above them, but he's putting themselves on himself on the same level, even under them, to serve them, to minister to them, to encourage them. And if we want to see a fine example of a great leader in the Old Testament, we need to look not much further than the incredible leadership of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah serves as a type to point us to Jesus Christ, the antitype. As Nehemiah traveled the great distance from Persia to Jerusalem to rescue that city, Jesus came all the way from heaven to save us. And as Nehemiah identified with this people, fighting alongside of them, sleeping next to them under the stars, well, so Jesus took upon himself our flesh and blood, our frail humanity. He walked among us. He slept under the same stars with his own disciples. And as Nehemiah guided the building of the wall around Jerusalem, so Jesus uses living stones to build up the walls of spiritual Jerusalem, his church. As Nehemiah resisted and overcame the enemies of Israel, so Jesus overcomes the enemies of the church. How much greater is Jesus than Nehemiah? Nehemiah came to help save lives. Jesus came to save our souls. Nehemiah did a good work for the nation. Jesus does an even better work for the world. Nehemiah's work lasted until the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. But Jesus, his work lasts forever. We may highly respect Nehemiah for all he did, but we better love the Lord Jesus Christ for all he did and for who he is. For all he has done to save us from our sin and to rescue us from the coming wrath of God. Have you turned away from your life of sin? Have you enlisted under the banner of King Jesus? Either you are with him or you are against him. There is no other option. There is no neutral ground. Either he is your Lord, your commander, or he is your enemy. Either you will be saved by him or you will be destroyed by him. When we look at the way this chapter closes, I like the way it uses these closing words. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Do you keep your weapon at your right hand? And what kind of weapon is it? Is it a spear or a sword? A bow? A 9mm? A 40 caliber? I prefer the weapon of Psalm 110 and verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. You cannot have a greater weapon at your right hand than the Lord God Almighty. Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Or Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Is the Lord Almighty, at your right hand? There's no better weapon than that to keep and rely upon than the Lord. He is the one who preserves his people from their enemies, who preserves them in their work, in their fighting, even in their service and leadership. He is the one who is faithful to preserve us till the end and to present us faultly before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Charles Spurgeon clearly recognized the role of the sword and the trowel as representing combat with sin and labor for the Lord. And so long as there remain enemies to fight and work to be done, let us remain fighting and building. God has given us two hands so that we may hold on to the Lord with both of them. And as we serve the Lord in battle, as we serve him in construction, he will train one hand to wield the sword in spiritual combat, and he will train the other to use the trowel in hard work, the hard work of building. So may our God preserve us as we go forth today, both to build and to conquer in the name of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. To you, Lord Jesus, the captain of our salvation, we offer up our praise and our adoration. We are grateful, Lord, that we have such a commander-in-chief, one who has come and has labored among us, who has fought the great battle and who has been victorious. And in Christ, we too can be more than conquerors through him who has loved us. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the work that Christ has done, the work of keeping the law that we could never keep and dying under the penalty of sin that we deserve to die. Father, I pray for those here today who may yet be lost in sin, who are still in darkness, who have yet to be saved, that you'd be pleased, Lord, to redeem them today, convert them under the power of your Spirit, to take hold of them, Lord, and to renew them, open their eyes to their sin and to the dreadful condition that they are in without Christ. Help them to realize that a judgment day is coming when all will stand before the great white throne to give an account of their lives. Oh, may we be found ready, clothed in the white robe of Christ's righteousness, that we may look him in the eye with confidence, knowing that he is our Redeemer, our Savior, that he is our righteousness, that he is our Lord and our God, and that we will be with him forever in glory. We thank you for all of these things. We pray them now in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Amen. It is good that we can remember